All right, if for some reason you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, you'll want to grab the Bible you've provided in the pew rack in front of you. The reason why is we go verse by verse for our sermon preaching. We call that expository preaching through entire books of the Bible. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And if it'll help you find it easier, that's on page 974 in the Bibles in the pew rack. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And if you're taking notes, the title is on the screen, the command to stand firm in the freedom of faith. We'll talk about freedom. We'll talk about faith and Christians standing in that. Not giving in to thinking that we would be justified by something we would do, that is, works in any sort according to the law. So if you have found Galatians chapter 5 and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 should read something like this in your translation. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Thank you, and you may have your seats. This morning, we're talking about freedom. Not like the land of the free and the brave, but far greater freedom. Far greater freedom. The freedom for which Jesus came and died to set you free. Does your day-to-day living right now seem like freedom? Lost person, enslaved to sin? Afraid of death, aware of your guilt, your transgressions? Does your life feel like freedom right now, the way that you're living? Or even Christian, who's in Christ? You're trusting in Jesus, but does living the Christian life feel like freedom? One brother said, if you're living for Christ doesn't feel like freedom, then you might be doing something wrong. Might be something that you've forgotten, something you'd be reminded of. Because for freedom, Christ set us free. You see, he didn't just set us free. He set us free for freedom, that we would live in the joy of this freedom. So there's many things that are included in this freedom that is the opposite of the slavery that humanity is in before Christ comes and with the keys of freedom loosens the shackles and they fall. The chains of the fear of the slavery of death. Every one of us is going to die. Because of sin, death entered the world and we were all slaves to the fear of death. But this is it. That I'm going to die. Oh, friends, but Christ has died and risen again. You don't have to fear death. Christian, you don't have to fear death. He applies the keys and the shackles fall to the ground. But not just the shackles of the fear of death, but the fear and guilt consequences of our sins. Yes, I have died and I will rise again, but this will be to judgment. Because I have sinned against a holy and just judge. What am I going to do about my sin? I have sinned against him. Oh, but friends, you don't have to live in fear of this judgment anymore because Christ did not just die, but he was the perfect Lamb of God. He fulfilled all of the law and he died in your stead. You're free by his atoning death. He applies the keys, the shackles of guilt and shame for past sins, for present sins, for future sins. And we are set free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not just this has he set us free from, but friends, we may know that we are free from the power of death and free from the power of guilt, but sin is still reigning in our mortal bodies. Sin is always present, crouching, the devil and his demons and temptation that remains in the flesh. Must I always be a slave to sin? Am I stuck just always sinning the same sins? Why even keep trying? Oh, remember, Christians, that Christ has also died to set us free from the power of sin. You have already overcome many sins, and there is power by the risen Christ who sent his Spirit to dwell in us to give us ever-increasing victory over sin. So we were slaves. Christ has set us free. Now, I reiterate again, Jesus didn't just die to set us free, like, you're free. But to live in this freedom. Do you see that in verse 1? For freedom, he has set us free. This is what he wants to lead us in. The rest of our life would be joyful freedom. Think of the person who has been incarcerated for most of their adult life. And when the sentence has been served and they are allowed to go free, even the days leading up to that release from the prison, imagine how they count down the days and the plans they make and the joy they look forward to. And when they step out for the first time into that freedom, life again has truly begun. Friends, Jesus died not to just set us free, but for the freedom of life. This is why he goes on to say in verse 1, stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see, he set us free for freedom, and this freedom we must live in. And it is difficult. We have to fight for this freedom, to resist, to believe the lies or the false teaching that would say, no, you're not actually free. There's still something else you have to do. You are still in bondage. Christ has set us free. Is there sin that you dread every morning that you are a slave to and you're afraid to get up and face the day? Friends, let me remind you that there is power in the gospel. He died so that you can rise and face each day. Rely upon him for the freedom and the power to continually overcome sin. Oh, friends, are you afraid of dying? Has the devil convinced you that you should fear dying, even though you know that you have been set free from the slavery of the fear of death? Friends, you will rise again. Whatever you could fear that the doctor is going to tell you is not the end. Don't go back to a life of slavery. You are free. You can face the news, whatever it is, or maybe risking your life for the sake of the gospel. You're afraid that if you say this to some coworker about your faith, it's going to lead to this, it's going to lead to this, it's going to lead to this, and you have your worst nightmare in your mind. You don't have to live in that kind of bondage. Your identity, your life is not bound in your job. It's not bound up in what you can do to keep yourself alive or what someone can do to you in this life. You can risk it all because you are free from the fear of death. You see, Christ has set us free, but the freedom that was at stake here in the church of Galatia was the freedom from confidence in ourselves. That is, the Galatian false teachers had come in and said, no, you've got to do something else to live guilt-free. You've got to do something else to earn God's favor, for him to smile at you rather than to frown. It's something you've got to do. You've got to do something else. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the Old Testament law. You've got to do this in order to be saved. They were trying to bring the free Galatians back into a prison, back into a self-righteous treadmill of always doing more but never doing enough. And he is saying, stand firm in your faith. Rest in Christ. It is not what you do Monday morning that makes you right with God, or what you didn't do when Sunday night comes around. Friends, before I move on from this first point, which is this, Christ came for our freedom. Are you free? Are all those freedoms yours? Do you know that? Lost friend, are you free in your sin? Are you free from the punishment of your sin? Are you free from the fear of death? What's keeping you from trusting in Christ? The shackles can fall right now. Freedom is for which Christ has come to set us free. And Christian, does how you're living this week or how you lived last week, does it feel like freedom? If it doesn't feel like freedom, perhaps you're being bewitched by false teaching in your mind, in your heart, fears that you shouldn't have to deal with because Christ has set you free. That's the first point, just simply that, and a beautiful point to remind us of the gospel. Christ came for your freedom. The second part of the sermon is there on the screen for you. Let's do verses 2-4. Do not submit to circumcision. So if you go back to verse 1, from the indicative of what Christ did, we get two commands. And I'll bring that up later at the end of the sermon, but the indicative, what Jesus did, the first part of verse 1, he set us free. Now we have the command, stand firm and don't submit again to slavery, which are really essentially the same command stated in the negative and the positive. So let's deal with the negative. That is, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, which is the second section, verses 2-4. Here's what I see as the slavery that the Galatians could buy into. They would submit again to some kind of yoke that would be chains around their ankles or around their neck that could ruin their life, and that is circumcision. Do you see that there? It's a strange word if you haven't seen it before or forget what it means, but you see it in verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, and then verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. So circumcision was an Old Testament command for all of those who would be a part of the people of Abraham, but these Judaizers trying to put this command upon the New Testament believers in Christ who have been set free, that you have yet to do everything you must do in order for God to love you, in order for him to take away your sins. And they were starting with circumcision, which seemed like, other than maybe the pain associated with it or the doctor's appointment, it seemed like a small thing. But Paul's saying there's something so much more at stake than just circumcision. Don't submit to this. Don't buy into this false teaching. This offer of circumcision would be fatal to their faith if they accepted it. That they would take Jesus and add a work, the work of circumcision. If they were to accept this false teaching and go through with the procedure to buy into this teaching, it would be a fatal flaw like this. If you will, there's an Old Testament story of a man who saw a woman among the Israelites who he wanted to be his. And he sinned, but then he fell deeply in love with her and he wanted her very bad. And so he went to his father, who was of the Gentile race, of the Shechemites, and says, I want that woman. I want her bad. And the brothers of this woman, who was a Hebrew woman by the name of Dinah, heard about this. And they were very angry, rightfully so, for their sister's sake, who had been violated by this Gentile man, but he said, I want her as my wife. And so these conniving, the Bible seems to portray them as evil brothers in the way they handle this, say, okay, if you want our sister, if you want to be a part of the Israelite family, you and every one of the men of the Shechemites must be circumcised. They told them and him, if you'll just be circumcised, everything will be okay. You can be a part of our family, you can have our sister, and you will be a Hebrew. And so that man and all of his men bought into this, that if we just got circumcised, we could have what we want. We could be a part of the family of God. And if you know this very complicated and twisted story, while all of the Shechemites were laid up in their beds, sore, recuperating from the surgery, Simeon and Levi, with their swords, went through that town and killed every single one of those men. Now, this story is complicated, and there's a lot going on there, but Paul is essentially saying the same things to these Gentile believers. If you accept circumcision, it will lead to the death of your faith. If you accept circumcision, you will be severed from Christ altogether. Don't listen to this lie. These Judaizers are plotting like Levi and Simeon. They think, you think you're getting something. You think it's just this, but it will lead to your death. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you ever buy into a message that says you can do something in order to atone for sin, you do anything in order to bring about your salvation, you are accepting the death of your salvation, the end of it. See how he says this in verse 2? He says it very as a matter of factly. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. But it seems so small, Paul. It's just one little procedure. It's just one little work. He's saying if you accept that one little thing, you lose all of Christ. Christ will be of no advantage to you. He will not be your intercessor. He will not be your atonement. He will not be your savior. You see, it's either one or the other. If you think that one action you do saves you, if you think one part of the law will make you right with God, you lose the only way to truly be made right with God. You lose Jesus altogether. Now, there's the Greek. This is a really stern and hard word from Paul. In the English, it kind of comes through. He's like, look, I, Paul, tell you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So he's being very blunt, very sharp with his words. He says that again in verse 4 in the similar way, you are severed from Christ. You think that by this procedure with the knife, you will clean yourself a little more for God's sake. And he says, you will in fact cut yourself all the way off from Christ. You will perish in your sins. So beyond just the theology of what Paul is rightly saying there, look at how he's loving them. Friends, we ought to take note of this. There are things we can agree to disagree with our friends, but when it comes to matters of faith, thinking that works will save, we need to look them in the eye. And we need to say, you think that what you do will save you, you cannot have Christ. To our Roman Catholic friends, to our Orthodox friends, or maybe a Christian who's contemplating these things, if you think any twisted version of Christianity that says that what you do is what saves you, if you choose that, you lose it all. Christ is no advantage to you. So friends, we need to take note of this. We have friends like that, or we need to hear it in our own heart. If we're tempted to go back to thinking this is how we'll be saved, Jesus plus something, then I'll get more. No, Jesus plus anything and you lose everything. Christ is of no advantage to you. Really, this is what the Judaizers were coming and saying to Paul. They had appeared in Jerusalem before and said, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. This is the great debate of Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. You can go look at it and see the debate in its very clear form. Here we're seeing what's being implied in the dialogue between the Galatians and Paul, and then the false teachers, that opponent that is there in their midst. So verse 2 makes that clear. If you think Jesus plus anything equals good, it does not. In order for salvation, that is. But in fact, Jesus plus nothing is everything. I think that equation might make sense to you this morning. The second part of this second section, look, he comes at it another aspect about if they would accept circumcision. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So he says, if you accept circumcision, you lose all of Jesus. They're not telling you that, but that's the reality. If you accept circumcision, you lose all of Jesus. But he also says this, if you accept circumcision, you have to keep all of the law. Do you see how that goes? You can put all your faith in Jesus and what he did, or if you're going to put it in what you do, you've got to keep all of the law. They're not telling you the whole thing. These are terrible taskmasters who would tell us that we do something in order our salvation. If you remember the story of 1 Kings, where Rehoboam was being a wicked king and the people wanted it easy in a good way, make their burden light. He says, oh no, I'm going to be more harsh than my father. I'm going to be like whips and scorpions to them. And the people groaned under that burden. If you listen to the false teachers, it's like signing up for Rehoboam to be your king. It's not going to be an easier life. It's going to be a harder life because of all the other things you'll have to do. In fact, they show you it's just circumcision, but they're not going to tell you that they have all these other things you're also going to have to do. It's not just circumcision. That's just step one in their plan of salvation. There's 613 other steps you got to do and do perfectly in order to be saved if you choose even one step in the direction of, I do this in order for God to forgive me for my sins. You've got to keep all the commandments. You've got to keep all the holidays. You got to do all the sacrifices. You got to do all the pilgrimages. You got to go camp out in the wilderness for this many days every year. And you got to do it right according to the Bible, not your own fancy. And you've got to keep every commandment, not just the easy one maybe for you, not to take the Lord's name in vain, but to honor your father and mother perfectly. Not just to not steal, but don't even covet. I'm telling you, Paul says, if you accept circumcision, you got to keep all of the law. You've got to keep it all. You can choose to either be saved by what you do, and you got to do it all, or you can say be saved by what Jesus has done, trusting in him by faith. Now, he summarizes the heart of the matter in verse 4. So I'm still in my second section there, if you're taking notes, verses 2 through 4. Titled, Do Not Submit to Circumcision. Here he gets at the heart. You see, because the issue we're going to find out soon is not just about being circumcised or not being circumcised. Although that's what it sounded like. If you accept circumcision, you lose everything. But it's the heart behind it. It's the why you would be circumcised. Why you would go to the law for salvation, justification, atonement. Look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So you see what I'm saying here? He's getting more past just the action of signing up for the surgery or signing up for the new rule book. It's the heart behind it. And the heart, he describes it, is the opposite of grace. That is, you're saved by the gift of God's righteousness. It's the way of being saved by works. So you go to God, you do your job, and he'll give you the payment rather than you did nothing and he gives you a gift. He calls it justified by the law. The opposite use of, this word is used again in the righteousness part of our next verse, in case I forget to point it out. So you can be justified by the law or you can be justified by faith, that is grace. So here's what I mean when he's getting at the heart of the matter. Go back to verse 3. It says, I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law, which means to be severed from Christ and being justified by the law. And he just said every man. So, I mean, if you're listening in detail, you've got to stop and say, have I done that? Did my parents do that to me? Did I do that to my children? There's no hope for them. They're severed from Christ. They're going to hell because I had that happen to me and I did it. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. But it's what it means. Why someone would do the law. Whatever the law is, fill in the blank, celebrate a holiday, keep any commandment. It's the why. Okay, maybe that's extremely personal and painful for you to think about that. But let me show you what I mean by the motive is what matters. You see, because there were many men of faith in the Old Testament who were saved, like Abraham, who were circumcised. So circumcision didn't all of a sudden nullify Abraham's righteousness that he had by faith. It was why he was circumcised. He never saw it as a way in order to be justified. He saw it flowing from his justification. So why someone be circumcised matters. Okay, so let me give you just a New Testament example. He's not saying that circumcision itself is wrong. You know how we know? Because Paul took Timothy and had Timothy circumcised, in order that you might be all things to all people here, namely some Jews, in order that they might hear the gospel and be saved. So Paul's not contradicting himself because he had Timothy circumcised. But in chapter 2 of Galatians, when another set of teachers from the Jews came saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul did not let Titus be circumcised. So you see that? It's not about circumcision, or later we'll see uncircumcision, but it's about the why. Do you see that? So Paul encouraged Timothy to be circumcised as he was reaching those who did not understand the gospel. Or maybe they did and they couldn't come to faith because they couldn't listen to Timothy and Paul because there was an uncircumcised person. They've been conditioned from their past. I can't listen. But when Timothy was circumcised, they said, okay, what is the gospel? And they heard the gospel and they believed. But the people who came from the same town of Jerusalem, and the Judaizers they were, the same ones who have infiltrated Galatia, they came when Titus was there and they say, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. So they twisted the gospel. They rejected the gospel. He says, no, we're not going to be circumcised then because we would be catering to their false teaching. We'd be misrepresenting the freedom of the gospel. And Titus, they're going to bring you into slavery, and they're going to bring the Galatians into slavery, and they're going to leaven others into this slavery. So the why matters. Let me give you a more practical example, because I don't think anybody is coming to you, I don't think, and talking to you about circumcision, and there's no sign-up sheet in the foyer of us debating, should we do that, should we not, whatever, with our children. But baptism, consider this. Baptism itself is not wrong. It's not wrong. But if you think your baptism means God washed away your sins, that it justifies, then it's wrong. But if you believe baptism shows what God has already done in you by the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, then be baptized. Do you see that? Circumcision not necessarily is wrong. Baptism is definitely not wrong, but the why you do it, why you do the good commands that God has given, this matters so much. It wasn't just sign up for circumcision or not, but they're wanting you to do it because they're telling you that you're unclean, and if you will do this act of cleanliness, then you'll be clean before God. No, no, you are perfectly clean without circumcision before God because you're in Christ who was cut off for you, who suffered and died in your place. So that why it matters. Another example, if baptism hasn't been a controversial issue enough throughout church history, what about the Lord's Supper? It's not about taking the Lord's Supper or not taking the Lord's Supper per se, but about what you think it means, what you believe is happening at that moment. When some other so-called Christian faiths take the Lord's Supper, they believe that in taking it, the body becomes Jesus' body and the blood, his blood, literally, and Jesus is being offered again. You are doing something to bring about forgiveness that you did not have. Now you are justified. Do you think Paul would say that that is a right view of the Lord's Supper or a wrong view of the Lord's Supper? Well, wrong. And if we love people, we'll tell them that. But does that mean you don't take the Lord's Supper? No. Take the Lord's Supper. We say, Jesus already died. Jesus already risen. My righteousness is not being attained now. It is already in heaven. It happened 2,000 years ago. I'm not even trusting in the act of doing it. I'm trusting in him. This does not make me more clean than I was before. My cleanliness is in Christ, secured by faith. So the why matters. That's why he says, do not submit to circumcision. This was a Titus kind of circumcision. Don't submit to that. Not a Timothy kind of circumcision. So if anything, if you don't understand the debates about the Lord's Supper or baptism or circumcision, I just want you to see that God cares about your heart. Why do you do the things you do every day? Remember I asked you, Christian, does your life feel like freedom? It's supposed to feel like freedom. It won't feel like freedom if you think, I've got to read my Bible or God's not going to love me. I've got to do this. I'm not really a Christian. I've got to do this in order to atone for sin. Friends, that's not the right heart. It's not the right heart. That's not going to be feel like freedom, is it? So the why matters. Are you doing these things to be justified or because you are already justified? Is this flowing from a heart of slavery or a heart of love? And so in verses 5 through 6, I see the shift to the positive. Remember 2, 3, and 4 were the negative. Do not submit to slavery, that is circumcision. Verses 5 through 6 seem to be the positive. Okay, so go back to verse 1. See the positive there? For freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Well, we know for the Galatians, the freedom they're going to stand in is not circumcision. They're not circumcised. They haven't been circumcised. They're Gentiles. They're being told they need to do this in order to be saved. He's saying, no, stand in the salvation you are already in. Stand firm. And how did this salvation come, church? It came by faith, not by works of the law. It came by faith, not by what they did, but by what Jesus did. All right? So this is verses 5 through 6 now. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So, subpoint for section number 3 might be this: faith is waiting. That is, if you stand firm in faith, saving faith is waiting. You see where I get the wait word there? W-A-I-T in verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Standing right there, without circumcision, without law keeping, their righteousness is something they're waiting for. Now, when you wait for something, you're not doing it other than standing and not doing, if you will. But the righteousness that the Galatians had is a far greater righteousness, this so-called righteousness that the false teacher asking. It is a perfect righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ who intercedes on their behalf, who is above at the right hand of the Father. Their righteousness that they're waiting for is a hope that they understand, but they have not yet seen with their eyes. It is a righteousness that is promised, but not always yet felt. It is a righteousness that is to come at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns for all of those who were waiting for him by faith. Waiting. That's an interesting word. That's the opposite of working in context so far. Waiting. You see, the false teachers are like, you can't just stand there and trust in Jesus alone. You've got to do something. Come with us. Come do the surgery. Come obey the law. Do all this list. And he's saying, stand right there and tell them it's nothing you do that makes you right with God. You're waiting for your righteousness to be revealed. You're looking to heaven. Christ is risen. You're looking for him to return. In your day-to-day life, you're waiting for your righteousness. Your righteousness is far greater than the righteousness they're going to try to get you to manufacture by your works. You're waiting. Or it could have been, you know, with the last section, Levi and Simeon lying and saying, get circumcised. You won't die, but you will die. This could be like the servants of Abraham coming to him, saying, Abraham, you've been waiting on God for a long time to give you the promised child through Sarah. Come on, Abraham, don't wait forever. You're supposed to have all these children. God promised you all these children, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the sand by the seashore. Abraham, go into Hagar. Take other women. You could have 10 children by now. What are you doing waiting on God? Look, you already had a child with Hagar. You could have 10. You could get this thing rolling. You could have a big family. And every day, Abraham had to wait on the Lord. My salvation is not going to come from what I do. I cannot. The greatest righteousness anyone could have cannot come from what they will do. That will be children to slavery. That would be me boasting in my flesh. That does not bring eternal life. But I will stand right here and wait. Friends, do you know how long Abraham had to wait? 100 years before he even got the promise that he would have a child. And then many more years till he stumbled and fell in sin with Hagar. But then even after Hagar had Ishmael, 8 more years. Imagine everybody snickering at him. Abraham, are you still waiting on God to bring about your salvation? Are you still waiting for him to give you a promised child from a wife who's barren, 100-year-old woman? Are you still waiting on that? The temptation every day, not just wait on God or wait on righteousness, the hope of that in Christ, but to go manufacture it again today. Well, for the first time, don't do that. He stood there and he waited and he waited and he waited. Friends, isn't that a picture of our life? We believe Christ has come. Christ died 2,000 years ago on a cross, but we don't see our righteousness fully. We haven't heard that final verdict given on Judgment Day, but we're waiting. No matter what other people say, or even what we fail to do or don't do, I don't look to myself and some procedure I could do or some amount of Bible reading that'll make me right with God. I don't look at anything that I have done or could do, but I look to that perfect righteousness. He's saying, stand firm. Resist the urge to manufacture your righteousness by trying to keep laws, even good laws. Stand there, my brothers and sisters, with Abraham. Stand there with Moses. Stand there with Elijah. Stand there with Hannah. Stand there waiting for your righteousness. It's in Christ. You long to be with Him, and there you will be as He is someday. Be like David. Not only just waiting for the righteousness of the promised King and Jesus, but even David was promised to be king. How many years before God actually let him get to enjoy that crown on his head? Saul had stolen the kingdom, or the kingdom had moved on from him. And all of David's friends, they probably meant well, but they came and they told David, David, stop waiting for God to make you king. Go kill Saul. Here's another chance to kill Saul. You could take the throne. You could be the king. And he said, I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. And he waited so many painful years, enduring so much hostility, waiting for God to exalt him, waiting for even that smaller version of righteousness that was promised to be granted. Don't take it for yourself by what you might do, slaying a Saul, going into Hagar, signing up for circumcision, or by what you do. Wait for your righteousness. Stand firm. Now, in this third section, stand firm in faith. If the first part of that was faith is waiting, now, hear me out, lest I sound to contradict myself. I want you to see that faith is working. Faith is working. Verse 6. Stand firm in this kind of faith. He says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But only faith working through love. In Christ, circumcision, not even uncircumcision, counts for a single thing. But what is it that saves us? Only faith. Faith that is working through love. You need to hear that, friends. Let that challenge where your heart has been this week or what you're thinking about next week. What you do or what you don't do, see, circumcision nor uncircumcision, doesn't count for anything. But only faith, there, righteousness imputed as a gift, not as a wage earned. That faith, we have learned already this morning, is in Christ. So just maybe ask yourself, are you trusting in any single thing you would do to be right with God? Or are you only trusting in everything God has done for you in Christ? Faith only. Faith alone. Now, it's a faith that is working through love. I'll get to that in just a minute. But also, I want to call your attention. This is a thing that Bethany Baptist Church needs to hear. This is going to be an advanced idea. It's there in the text. I'm not seeing things that aren't there. But we expect him in verse 6 to say, for in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't count for anything, right? We've learned that already. Like, circumcision doesn't save you. Yeah, that's right. Forbid those people who think that the Lord's Supper saves them. Forbid that. That is so, that's right. But then he kind of surprises us by saying the other end of this. Do you see that? He doesn't just say circumcision doesn't count for anything. But here's what I'm talking about advanced. Do you see that in verse 6? Uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. Wow. So it tells us that there is sinfulness in hoping in your circumcision, prideful sinfulness that will send you to hell. But there is also prideful sinfulness in trusting in your uncircumcision that will send to hell. Are you tracking with me? That's complicated. But it is the human heart that we would trust in our right theology I'm not an Arminian. I'm a Calvinist. Your Calvinism will not save you. Well, I would never be a drunk. Those drunks, don't they know the Bible says that drunkenness will debauchery will send to hell, friends. Be sober. But if you're trusting in your sobriety, God loves me because I've never touched a drop of alcohol. Friends, circumcision or uncircumcision, neither counts in regard to justification. A wrong view of the Lord's Supper can send you to hell. But trusting in your right understanding of the right version of the Lord's Supper, oh, God loves me because I know my theology and I've never taken the Lord's Supper in the wrong way, that doesn't save you. You're trusting again in what you have done or what you have not done. Your drunkenness or your sobriety. Paul knows the heart, doesn't he? My heart often goes there. Trust not just in what I haven't done, but what I might do, or not what I didn't do, but what I might do. Just trusting in anything other than Christ. Take your eyes away from that. Take your eyes away from that, but faith in the righteousness that is imputed by Christ. You're not straight. You're not saved by the strength of your faith. You're saved by the object of your faith. It would be another way of saying that. But I told you the point here, and it still is in this final part, is faith working. You see that in the last phrase of verse 6? But only faith working through love. He probably has in mind a little bit those antinomians who say, oh, if you come to Jesus, well, you're saying works don't matter. I can do whatever I want. No, friends. True faith does produce works. But notice the order. Faith working through love. The faith is going to lead to walking in the Spirit. Verses 16 through 24. Again, the motive for works matters, and even the order in which we esteem them. True faith works through love. It bears fruit from the love of God planted in our hearts. Not in order that God would love me, but because he already loves me and I want to serve him. I want to live a life that would honor him. This faith working through love that's going to lead to works. Again, the emphasis being on the order, faith, then works. Faith saves. Works come with sanctification. Not faith and works equals salvation. Complicated debate, I know. But even just consider this. I've got time to point it out for a minute. This is what we call Paul's use of theology in the indicative leading to the imperative. Meaning what Christians do is not in order to make God love them. They do it because God did love them in Christ. Because if God has given them salvation, because he has saved them by a work totally of his own, they do good deeds. It is embedded even in our text in the transition. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul has been laying out indicatives that we are saved by what God did. A work of the Spirit, not our own. Therefore, indicative, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Imperative, stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is what I call faith working through love, not the reverse. Let me end by giving an illustration. We began with this picture of us in our chains and Christ setting us free, not by anything we did, but by his keys, by his work, by his mercy, by his righteousness. This is a story I've heard in several sermons from other pastors. I'm going to borrow it. I think it's appropriate here. Allegedly, there was a story from the Civil War time of a man from the north who went down to the south with the idea of taking his money and freeing a slave, and went to the auction block to purchase a slave's freedom, and found a young orphan girl who was being put up there for purchase to continue in the slave trade. And he went and bid, and he paid the payment to set her free, and had the owners come with the keys to set her free. And he said to this little girl, my dear, you're free. you're free. And she said, is there anything I have to do? Is there anything I have to do to be free? No, I did everything. You are free. And she said, you mean for the first time in my life, I can eat whatever I want? Yes, my dear, you're free. You mean for the first time in my life, I can do whatever I want to do? Yes, my dear, I've set you free. Sir, you mean I can go wherever I want to go for the first time in my life? Yes, my dear, you are free. And she looked that man in the eyes and said, well, if I'm free, then I want to go with you. I want to go with you. I think that's a little bit of what Paul is saying here. For freedom, Christ has set us free. To be with him, to enjoy him, and to live in a way that would honor him. We have been set free. No reason to submit again to a yoke of slavery. There's something we have to do in order to earn his favor. But our faith is a faith that is working through love. I want to do what he wants me to do because he has purchased my freedom. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Guard your church. Guard your people from submitting again to a yoke of slavery. Lord, help us to walk in our freedom by faith, to rejoice in what you have done. And then God, I pray that you would set some free who have never been set free before in our midst. Remove the shackles of the power of sin, the fear of death, and the fear of their guilt and shame. Would you do this by causing their eyes to behold the freedom in Christ? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.